Happy Father's Day, everybody. You're probably wondering, was that a typo in the scripture reading? This is kind of morbid here. Give me some time to explain that, okay? But before that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, okay? Our Heavenly Father, as a church, Lord, we say to one another, Happy Father's Day, Lord, to any father that we see. And Lord, I must admit that this morning it felt good to have people congratulate me or and other fathers, hearing, you know, Happy Father's Day, a pat on the back. But Father, Lord, we acknowledge that you are the ultimate father. And how appropriate it is for your house, for the children in your house, to praise you and to honor you on Father's Day. Because you are the perfect, awesome, majestic Father. And so, congregation, I'll give you just a few moments in your own words, just together all in one shot, just to praise in whatever words you want, to praise your Heavenly Father right now. Lord Jesus, Father, Lord, you are the best. You are holy. Praise them out loud, please. Father, Lord, you are the Holy One. Lord, your love is everlasting. Lord, you are to be lifted high. You are the Most High. Lord Jesus, oh, my Father, Lord, you call me your Son. I call you Father. Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, and we want to be a group of children that delights your heart. We want to be children that is so in love with our Father, our wonderful Father who is quick to love and slow to anger. One who's always has compassion on us because you are a Father and we are your children. So Lord, because of your work of your Son, we are able to speak into heaven today and to say, you know, Happy Father's Day, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. This week, I was looking around for some quotes for Father's Day. And I was looking around, and it wasn't long before I came across this one. This is from an author that writes novels, one of the best-selling New York Times bestsellers, and there's one particular quote that she wrote that was very interesting to me. I'd like to just to use this as our springboard today. The quote goes like this, and it's part of a story, I suppose. He didn't want her to grow up feeling alone, surrounded by everything and having nothing. And so that phrase, surrounded by everything and having nothing, is really not that uncommon here in America. Because we too often hear about sad tragedies, you know, of young people whose lives just spiral out of control, even at an early age. Whether it is a high-profile one that you hear about in the news of a son of someone big or someone famous wrecking their lives, to maybe a less high-profile one that happens every single week, it seems like, and we hear about it sometimes in our own neighborhood. And so it's not that uncommon to read about, you know, a young person driving drunk and hurting themselves, the passengers, and maybe people on the road with the cars, the high-powered cars that their parents have provided for them. Or perhaps a trust fund kid that has total disregard for other people and getting in trouble with the law. So too often we hear about, you know, young people surrounded by everything, especially here in our affluent societies in America, and yet really having nothing. Not too long ago, I was having a conversation with Ms. Wang, the lady who takes care of the physical building here. She does a great job of cleaning up regularly, cleaning up, I guess, after you, all right? And she was just, she's always very talkative. So we're on the third floor, and I was walking to my office, and you know how it goes. You walk in there, oh, hi, and then she starts a little conversation, and you know, you don't want to just leave her there. So you know, I put my bags down. We're having a conversation. So then it was like a good half an hour conversation, right? Even if I understood only 70% of the Mandarin, okay, it was a good conversation. And so she was just basically saying, like, how back, you know, in China, and she has visited China a couple of times in recent years, that, you know, there were her extended family. She has a big family, and a lot of them are much wealthier than she is. I mean, not that she is really poor or anything like that right now, but she has a lot of relatives that are very wealthy. And she was telling me about, like, how they spoil their children in China. You know, sometimes they send them to America, you know, with loads of financial resources, but really no guidance, right? Just set them up, you know, with a place with a monthly stipend or whatever it is. Or maybe back in China, they have a house, a big house, where they hire nannies to cook. And they're not little kids. They're adult children. And yet they will still have nannies cooking and cleaning and taking care of the place. And so she was basically saying how she has witnessed over the years how they grew up surrounded by all those things that a previous generation did not have, but yet they are frustrated inwardly. And they are abusive outwardly. And they have an aimless life. And some of them even become really, really weird. All right? At least I thought that's what she was describing. And so this morning, you know, this is one guy in the scriptures that the scripture has very strong language against his life. It was so strong that as I was doing the study, I was studying this, I felt sorry for this guy, you know, after studying this. You know, the Bible, you know, gives credit where credit is due. And the Bible is also, you know, calls it what it is with brutal honesty. And so, you know, looking at our scripture reading, you know, Second Chronicles, you know, if you have it there, that's great. Just keep it open. We're going to stay with this for a little bit. And Second Chronicles 21 really describes this one young man, Jehoram, and describes his life, not a very long life, but describes how he took over as a king at the age of 32. And this is how the scripture describes this young man. A person who is selfish, right? Verse 4, if you look at that, right? Once he got the reins of the kingdom, he killed off all his brothers. Any rival, anybody he perceives to be a threat to his stuff and his control and his blessing in life, he destroyed. Okay? So he's a person who's selfish. The Bible also describes that he is a person whom other people flee from or avoid. I mean, you look at verse 8 to 10, you will find that within his kingdom, there are different sections of his kingdom that broke away from him. All right? They broke away and set up their own king. And the scripture describes him as a person who other people tends to be hostile against. All right? Look at verse 16, all right? Where the Lord raised up the hostility of the Philistines and the Arabs. And so basically, if he was a good king, then people would want to stay in his kingdom. They would be proud that, hey, I'm a citizen of Judah, and this is my king. But as it is, we are being told of an imagery here that, you know, people just wanted to get away from him. They can't stand him. So to go and separate and live somewhere else instead of their own king, because it was just that bad. And he was also a person that God delivered an incurable and lingering disease. I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I cringe. You know, verse 18, you know, incurable disease of the bowels. And I won't get into details of how it all, like, kind of popped loose and everything, but for anybody who has intestinal issues, okay, I have some myself, all right, so you know how bad it can get. It impacts the absorption of nutrients. It doesn't matter if you eat organic foods, you eat good food, junk food, whatever it is. If your intestines aren't right, then it's not going to be able to absorb all this good stuff that you're putting into your stomach. It affects your hydration of your entire body. You know how important that is. It impacts the rest of your body in terms of recovery. And obviously the removal of waste, which needs to be regular. If it's not regular, you're in trouble. So really, anything that hinders that process, that the biological process of your bowels, it really makes life difficult. So it's not a good thing to have problems with. And the Bible continues to say that he's a person who died in a prime, and he also died in great agony in verse 19, right? At the age of 40, at the very prime of his life, he died. And he was also a person that other people were glad that he died. And they were glad at his funeral. They kind of made his funeral service kind of short, you know? Where if it's someone great, they have a long 3-hour, whatever, long mourning process, you know? But for him, they kind of kept it short. You know, verse 20, if you look at that, where it says, you know, as he passed, when he passed away, it's to no one's regret. And not only did they cut short his funeral service, but they didn't allow him to go into the Hall of Fame with the other kings. Basically, people wanted to blot out the memory of him, and they don't really want him to be part of the history. And so it's like so sad when I read this, like that even the man of God, when you study this particular chapter, you know, Elijah the prophet, he wrote a letter to him, and he says, you know, that you have killed men that were better than you. Wow, that hurts. And so he died sick and alone, because his wives, his children, are all taken away from him. So after I read this, you know, I'm wondering why. You know, I've never come across anything that's so sad in the Old Testament of description of someone's life. And so what a sad, sad tragedy of a young man who was just seemed like living his life out of control ever since he took over his father's kingdom. So the obvious question is this. Why did this young man live the way he did? You know, why was his life such an absolute disaster, like a train wreck out of control? You know, and it's not just one particular weakness in his life. It wasn't just because he worshiped idols, or maybe it was a moral failure, maybe spiritually immature. It seemed like it was just the whole package. The whole thing was wrong. And so as I read about Jehoram's life and, you know, the other chapters surrounding this, and as I studied closely, you know, this is the only chapter that describes this king in such a manner. And I finally found what I think have made a big contribution to the way he lived his life. That maybe this would have made a big difference in this young man's life. And so I found a few sentences that described his upbringing as a young man. That his father was still around, and you could just picture yourself, Jehoram, you know, maybe not as a horrible person up here when he's 32 to 40, but maybe a little cute chubby kid when he was 7 or 8, right? And he was living in his father's palace. His father was still around. And so look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3. Okay? Thanks. Or you could look up there. Their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities in Judah. But he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn son. So it describes really a upbringing of a young man or young person whose father spoiled their children materially but gave them no vision for life. Right? A father who has lavished everything on them in terms of material benefits but left them with nothing when it comes to having a vision for life. So just like the earlier quote, surrounded by everything, but yet having nothing. The Bible calls out Christian fathers. He calls us out this morning. To those who have kids who are adult already, to those who have aspirations to be a father, to those who will be fathers, you know, maybe next month from now, to all the dads here, The Bible is giving us something here, a word, of not to neglect giving your children a vision for life, along with other provisions that you naturally provide for them. All right, all those things, yes, as a dad, you naturally do them. All right, even those who don't believe in God, you know, do that. But do not neglect giving them a vision for life. Don't leave them with just their North Face jackets, the iPhones, and eventually the cars, and then the house, and give them no direction in life. So how do we provide direction? How do we give them, as dads here, a vision for life? Well, you know, Proverbs 22:6 is a very popular passage. We have all come across this. I'd like to take a little time to break this down a bit. It says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And the word train comes from the Hebrew word hanak. Hanak literally means to initiate a journey, right? So as parents here, you know, we obviously started the journey through biological procreation, right? And then we are supposed to set them up towards a certain direction, all right? Now, this is not to say, because I understand that this passage could be misunderstood sometimes and brings guilt to the Christian parent, where that if Christian parent does their part, then you will never have a prodigal child. I don't think that's necessarily the point here, all right? Because I don't think that the guilt that we suffer is really what God has intended here, but when it says to train them, it does mean to initiate their journey, okay? And that at a certain point when you do have them in your house, you have them in your care, there is a particular critical time of training them. Now, perhaps the best illustration to explain this dynamic and this tension and this balance is in this particular Olympic sport that looks like this. And when I first saw this, I was wondering, why are all these people frantically using the Swiffer to clean in the Olympics, you know, like that? And now who knows what this sport is called?
Curling.
Curling, okay, you guys are very more educated than I am, all right. And so basically, what you have here is you have this one person here, right, just one person, who takes this weight. I don't know how many pounds it is, and don't answer that, right? He takes his weight and guides it along that line as best as he could, all right? And you guide it up to a certain point, and then according to the rules, you got to let it go, all right? So you can't touch it anymore. You can have the best wishes for this that it hit the target, but you had your chance, you had your time, and you guide it along the line, you let it go, and you have all these other people on the team, all right, that would try to speed up the airflow, slow down the airflow, do whatever it takes so that this weight will reach the destination, the intended destination. And so the other people that get to influence this weight, you know, they're the, you know, I guess Sunday school teachers, the youth pastor, maybe their future boss, and so on and so forth. And included in the people that influence this weight or also the people of the wrong crowd. They also have influence over what you have released. And there are, of course, other factors of the ice condition and wind or whatever it is that is the intangibles of life that really, you know, no one could really predict. But really, when you look at this particular sport, when you look at this image, the biggest responsibility rests in the hands of the person that has the right to put the hands on the weight, to set that initial direction. And that's what training a child is. You're initiating the journey. And it's only really one person that actually gets to touch the weight. And God has given fathers, you know, fathers, the privilege to touch their soul, so to speak. All right? And to train your child, according to Proverbs 22, is not just about spiritual affairs, right? I think it's about all aspects of life. It's about life in general, that you are called to be their life coach. And it includes, you know, education, obviously, that's part of life. It includes their career. It includes their character development as a person. And obviously, their spiritual connection with God includes that as well. So let me just spend a little time just to explain each of these this morning. You know, educational career. I don't know about you, but I grew up hearing sometimes this expression that you could be anything you want if you just put your mind to it. How many of you heard of that? Right? So like, you know, as a kid, I said, yeah, I want to be the president, you know? And of course, I didn't know all the rules and everything, you know. You had to be born in this country. I wasn't born in this country. But anyway, you know, in my mind, I said, you could be anything you want. And so, yeah, that sounds good, right? But, you know, as I grow up, and I'm 44 now, I'm thinking, you know, I don't know about that. You know, not everyone was meant to go to Harvard. Not everyone was meant to be a CEO. And here's why. You know, we live in not only a hyper-individualistic society, but also a society that is quite secular. In other words, God is not part of the equation. So based on that kind of platform, that kind of foundation, then I think it's easy to understand how this disillusionment came to be. Because the truth is that God has given each person a portion in life, a portion. And you can only max out within the limits that God has given you. I know we don't like to hear about that in America because we want to, you know, as an individual, sky's the limit. But I look at the scriptures, I find something different, I'm sorry. That despite the popular thinking that, you know, you have limitless potential, your potential is whatever God sets. And you don't set this potential, God sets this potential. You know, during the wilderness time, as the Israelites were wandering around the desert, you know, God has given two special people among the Israelite community exceptional creative talent. They were great with their hands. They were great artists so that they can build the Ark of the Covenant. They never went to art school. They didn't have to train. Their dads didn't train them for this. God just gave them this extreme creativity and the craftsmanship ability of their hands. And Psalms 139 tells us that you hem me behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. You see, implied in this is a concept of limits, that there is a before and there is a behind and there's a before. And the Hebrew word for before is kadim, which literally means, you know, eastward, as in this is where the sun rises. So there's an understanding here that God puts limits on our being, just like he frames every single day with a sunrise and a sunset. And our lives are like that. It's framed. That we are created with this window that God has set. And so in the Gospels, we also learn about the parable of the talents, right? Some he gave to five, some he gave to two, and so on and so forth. And then John the Baptist makes it even more clear to us. He says that a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You know, to me, every person has a God-given portion. You know, in college, you know, I love to play basketball. I know some of you guys cannot tell and cannot imagine that. But yes, in college, I love to play basketball. And along with the other kids of that time, of the late 80s, early 90s, I wanted to play like Mike. And, you know, my NBA career will never happen, even if I went to the best coaches, even if I went to the best basketball camps to get training and practice my shooting for 10 hours a day and then take all the drug enhancement and jack up my body like LeBron James. I will still not be in the NBA, even though if I really wanted to. I mean, I will certainly improve my game, but being in an NBA was really never my God-given portion. So I'll never play like Mike, despite, you know, putting my mind to it. I mean, Jeremy Lin, he made it, but it was still within this, you know, still within the window of his physical ability that God has given him. And he can only develop the very best that is within his limits. So who's the best person to know what these limits are for you and what your potential is as well? You know, I would think parents. Parents have a good idea because they've been monitoring you. They've been watching you the longest. And dads, you know, we can be more intentional in helping them discover what their portion in life is. That goes with career and education. Now, what about character? What about the moral upbringing? You know, we have heard the expression before, you know, do as I say, not as I do, right? And I'll tell you something, you know, kids have a remarkable discernment to pick up inconsistencies between what you say and really how you behave, right? They're a lot sharper than you think. And so character is not taught, but it is really caught. And I'll describe to you how it goes. You know, my mom always told me, as I was a little kid, all these wonderful stories of high moral teaching, right? You know, I guess the Chinese version of, you know, George Washington, Thomas Edison, and all that, you know, so that the message was, you know, honesty is the best policy, right? And yet, you know, we lived in the South Bronx back then, and every time we took the subway down to Chinatown, when we go there, you know, we would have our red plastic bags full of Chinese groceries, right? And we go there, and then as a family, we go in there, and we hear the train, hurry up, the train's coming. And she always tells me to duck your head, okay, underneath the turnstile, okay? And go in there, right? She has a token in her hand. Back then, you know, we didn't have metro cards. It was a token. She goes, go, Albert. So then, you know, as a little kid, I would just kind of like go like this, right? And then as I get older, then I have to kind of go like this. And then it gets more and more awkward. And then finally, you know, around, I guess, 12 years old or 13 years old, I said, Ma, you know, the sign says, you know, when you're under six, it's free. But you know, I'm way beyond that. We should pay, you know? And she goes, just do what you're told. Just kick me in. Go. So like for years, I went under the turnstile, right? And so I said, it didn't make sense to me. You know, honesty is the best policy. And then yet, I'm told to keep going underneath. And I'm old enough to read the sign at the token booth. You see, someone has to teach future adults how to be considerate for other people. Someone has to teach, you know, how to be generous with others. Someone has to teach how to properly express yourself with firmness, but yet with respect for others as well. And, you know, why we need to be honest, to explain that. Someone has to teach that to future adults. And schools can teach academics, but really character is modeled at home. Now lastly, train your child in regards to spirituality. You know, dads, when it says here, you know, be disciples and make disciples, this is not just something that we do at church. Discipleship really begins at home, starting with your kids. All right? It is very intentional rather than something that just kind of happens when you're hands off. Let them discover their own spirituality. That's not what the Bible says. I'll tell you that. And so when we, you know, do things for them academically, such as, you know, we sign them up for Kumon, test preps, summer camp programs, whatever programs it is, that's all very intentional, isn't it, right? Because when we're writing that check, I'll tell you, that's very intentional. And yet the same can be done with spirituality. It's also very intentional. And the Great Commission that we read about in the Bible is just not something that is at church. It begins at home, doesn't it? That even all the way back then with Moses, when in Deuteronomy 6, he was telling dads to disciple your own next generation. And then Jesus would tell Christian dads today, you know, why don't you be like John the Baptist in your own household, right? You remember who John the Baptist was, right? That he is the one that prepares the way for the Lord. And for the dads out here, you know, your relationship with your child shapes their future relationship with the ultimate Father. All right? So we are, in essence, as earthly fathers, we are here to prepare the way so that they can fully comprehend their future greater understanding of their Heavenly Father. And if Heavenly Father has sacrificed more than we have for them, even though, yes, we did make sacrifices, but I would think compared to the ultimate Father, he has sacrificed more. All right? He loves them more. He is the one that knows them more. And so take, for example, you know, as your kids grow up, you know, they read about how God is quick to love and slow to anger. So if your father and child relationship is consistent with that, and they grew up with that, then it's a real quick understanding that, yeah, I understand God's love. That as I get older, this is not something foreign to me. You know, they would say that, you know, okay, Dad, you know, you're sort of like a mini version of my heavenly dad. You know, I get it. I got it. Now, here are some thoughts I'd like to leave with you of how discipleship and fatherhood can run along the same lines. Right? Now, Jesus made this statement about his father. Okay? And he made this statement about fatherhood. Let's get that statement up here. Okay? Everything that I learned? Yes. Everything, this is from really from two parts of the Gospel of John, John 5 and John 15. Okay? For everything I learned from my father, so that would be information. Everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees. All right, that's imitation. Okay, sees what the Father's doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. And yes, he will show him even greater works. This is suggesting innovation now. Greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. All right, so in terms of discipleship, this is how it looks like. Let's get that graphic up there with the triangle. Okay, this is how it looks like. I think you guys seen this before. We've been talking about discipleship a lot. But, you know, you got information, and it becomes imitation, and then ultimately, it's really innovation. And I see that there's a good merge between discipleship and fatherhood here, because information, I see it as, let's just say, the first 12 years of their life, up until age 12, let's say, up into junior high school, where they're surrounded with information of God through the stories of Sunday school, through the memory verses that they memorize, through maybe all the informal Q&A times that they have at home, you know? I remember one of my kids asking, you know, if Jesus is in my heart and he's in heaven, how can he be both places at the same time? Or you know, do dogs go to heaven? You know, all those different questions. This is all information-based, all right? The first 12 years of life. But information, while it's important, it is not good enough by itself. And then it becomes imitation, and I see this as perhaps the teenage years or the preteen years, all right, where Christianity, they have certain base knowledge, but yet they need to see it happen. It needs to be modeled, and it needs to have some type of living theology in someone's life in order for them to really grasp God's truth. So when the father has passion about Jesus, then that's a powerful reinforcement of discipleship at home. It sets a tone for their own spiritual quest. If what they see is lukewarmness at home, then it's only natural for them not to take the kingdom that seriously. Because after all, it's only just an abstract idea that's talked about only at church and doesn't really exist in reality, at least outside the church doors. And so for teenagers growing up, it will be quickly irrelevant to them without the imitation. And lastly, the innovation, this is like college and beyond. This is one day I've heard the gospel and to know the information and to see the power of God working up close. And you want them to discover their own calling from God and that how the gospel power now is expressed through their own passion, their own persona, and their own context. I remember speaking with Professor Brian Whitman. After he spoke here, we were outside chatting a little bit. And I was asking him about his son. His son is about, I guess, early 20s or probably mid-20s by now. And he was saying, like, as much as emotionally as a parent, he would like for his son to live around the greater New York area, you know, so that they could kind of, you know, be together a little closer. But he's actually intentionally hands off, not saying too much, okay? And because he says he understands that his son needs to find his own spiritual calling, his own path in life, even though as a dad, emotionally, he wants them to be closer to home. So those are some of the ideas of how dads can disciple future men of God. To train your child in the way that they should go is not just spiritually. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. But it also has to do with career direction, obviously education, and also the character development. And if all this is intentional, you know, we would have fulfilled this particular verse in Proverbs 22. So let me just close with this thought. I started this morning with a quote, and I want to finish it up with a quote. I got this valuable quote from this leadership training that I took over the last year in New Jersey with the Metropolitan District. And it was a seminar that was taught by this real high-caliber woman here who founded her own consulting business. Her business not only provides leadership training for churches, but really mainstream as well in companies and so on and so forth, and other business leaders. And in one of the sessions, she said this. She says, "Only men can teach a boy how to be a man." She says that mothers are great, but the boy can't get manhood outside of their dads. And so I asked her, raised up my hand there. I said, well, is this saying could be true with the opposite gender, you know? Like with maybe, you know, daughters and moms or. So I asked that question and she says, like, the father and daughter relationship is also very key. That it sets the standard of how they expect to be treated and respected in the future. For example, if dads take them on dates and do little things like, you know, open doors for them and to do all the gentleman thing for them so that they feel cherished, valued, respected, then, you know, all of that they will come to expect from their future men in their lives. But if dads yell at them in an inappropriate way, or belittles them, or give them inferior treatment, then the same way as they grow into adulthood, they will come to expect that from future men in their lives. So dads, this morning, we have a profound responsibility and a privilege at home. So regardless if you have a son or daughter, the father is to provide a vision for their life because you're the one that has the privilege of actually touching this child, line them up to be released someday. No one else could do that but you. Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word speaks, Lord, into every situation. It is your word that gives the light before our feet. And so, Father, Lord, this morning I ask, Lord, that it will be your word and your spirit that challenges and empowers the dads here today. Lord, that we would aim for what you have for us to do and to be. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for your blessings to be on the dance this morning that is appropriate. And I pray that along with that blessing, there will be a growing dependency towards your Holy Spirit, knowing that the word that has been given to us, we will certainly fall short if your Holy Spirit is not involved in carrying us through. So Lord Jesus, I ask in your name that you would bless us, bless the dance this morning with such a blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.